you sometime have trouble praying? I'll bet if you were to ask almost any Christian, if there's one area of their lives where they struggle and where they're not pleased with their Christian life, it might be praying. I suspect it is. We have trouble with that, Lord, and when we do pray, sometimes we feel like we're just going through the motions, you know, praying for the same thing day after day, week after week, year after year, and our prayers just seem like they have no result. It's like nothing happens. Does it often seem to you like your prayers are flat and repetitive and formulaic and lifeless? Well, maybe that's because they are flat and repetitive and formulaic and lifeless. Look, we know that God is in the business of hearing and responding to the prayers of His children. Sometimes His response is yes. That's what we're always looking for. But sometimes His response is no. And sometimes His response is not now or wait. And we're not good at that. We don't like not now. We don't like no. And we certainly don't like wait. But that's His response many times. But whatever His answer is, God always hears His children and He always responds. Even though you've been praying about something for years and there's no apparent response, do you think God's sleeping? I'll get to that one later. I don't think so. There's a response. There's something else about prayer that Bible-believing Christians know but usually seem to forget. We can go to God anytime, any place, for anything, except and expect a response, I should say. We expect a response. And I emphasize if we go to Him on His terms. And that's where I think most of us fall down. It's right there where most of the world fails in prayer, right there. But I think we do sometimes as well. Too often, we think we can go to God on our terms. All right, Lord, here's what I want. Here's what I need. Now, can we get at it? We're going to Him on our terms. And if you sometimes feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, it may be that they really are. Maybe you're trying to approach God on your terms. Well, what are His terms? Well, first and foremost, you need to be righteous in His sight. You need to be righteous, and that means you need to be a believer. You need to be a Christian. Some years ago, you may remember this, maybe 20 years ago now, in some forum where the president of the Southern Baptist Convention was involved in a debate or in a conversation with a narrator and someone representing Catholicism and someone representing Judaism. I don't remember the details, but I remember the question they threw at him. And the question that they threw at the Baptist, they didn't throw it at the Catholic or the Jew, was, does God hear the prayer of everyone? Does God hear the prayer of an unbeliever? And I think, was it Richard Land? Some of you might remember who it was. I don't remember. In any case, that was the question thrown at him. And he answered it biblically. He answered it, no. No, you have to be a Christian. Well, you can imagine the response he got. He was ridiculed and lambasted for the next 6 months as a narrow, bigoted, you know the whole thing. But he answered biblically. He answered biblically. Proverbs 15:29. Just listen. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. Well, who are the righteous? Who are the righteous? It isn't complicated at all. The righteous are those whom God has saved. Period. That's it. No one else is righteous in God's sight. In Psalm 15:29, the Hebrew word translated hears, He hears the prayer of the righteous, is shema in Hebrew. And it means giving undivided listening attention. Undivided attention. God's hearing of the righteous is directly related to the obedience of the righteous. with regard to the prayers of the righteous, God is certainly, or the unrighteous, I should say, of course God hears them with his ears. Of course he's aware of them. But his holiness does not require that he respond to them. And that's essentially what the president of the Southern Baptist Convention was saying. God's holiness does not require him to answer the prayers of unbelievers. Now, how can I say such a thing? Because, you know, those are fighting words, aren't they? Think of all the people that would just go apoplectic over something like that. How can I say it? Well, I didn't say it first. John 9:31, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Again, the operative word here in John in the New Testament is hear. The Greek is akouo, and it does not refer to the physical sense of hearing. It does not refer to that at all. Just like the Hebrew shema, it carries with it the idea of giving audience to someone. It means hearing effectually. It's more than just hearing, it's listening. And it also has to do with the obedience of those who fear God and do his will. What's the difference between hearing and listening? Well, two examples would be, the first one would be elevator music. You hear it, don't you? You listen to it? You know, your ear is aware of it, but unless it's a melody that you're familiar with and, you know, kind of are drawn to, you don't hear it. You could ride an elevator up a 50-story building 5 times, hearing music the whole time, and when you get out of the elevator, you probably couldn't repeat 3 notes. You heard it, you just haven't listened to it. Another example is anyone with children. Anyone with children knows that kids hear them, but they seldom listen. There's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference. So, what are God's terms for coming to him in prayer and receiving a response? 3. You must be a Christian. 1. You must be. You are guaranteed a response if you are a Christian. You must be, 2, an obedient Christian. You must be intent on doing God's will. And this third one is related directly to the first two. How do you go to God? You must go to him through Christ, right? There's no other way. There's one verse that every Christian should know. It should be tattooed on the inside of your eyelids. That's John 14:6, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's not much wiggle room in there, is there? No one comes to the Father but through me. You say, well, that's when you die, you have to go through Jesus. Well, how do you think you get into the throne room now? Do you go in the name of Buddha? Do you go in the name of the Pope? You go in the name of Christ. That's the only way in. The only way in. John 14, a few verses later, after Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me, he then said something that many of us at first glance think of as even more amazing than that. He said in John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these he shall do, because I go to the Father. What Jesus is saying is you're not going to perform miracles like he performed, but once he's gone, you're going to be here for thousands of years, and you're going to do a lot greater, larger works, more works, is what he's saying. Verse 13, and here comes one that stuns us. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You have to go to God through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And then Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And we read that and we say, you got to be kidding. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And we say, well, I never say a prayer without saying in Jesus' name. I always say that. Always. I never miss it. Thank you for this food in Jesus' name. We all say it. We all do it. What does that mean, in his name? It means you just throw the name out there. Well, I'm for Jesus, now give me this what I need, what I want. Is he saying that we should be sure to say in Jesus' name at the end of every prayer, right before we say amen? Is he saying that? Well, yeah, he is. But that only scratches the surface. That's only the beginning. It's fine, but it means far more than that. First, praying in Jesus' name means that you are interested in the glory of God. It means that you're interested in the glory of God. By the way, it gets you into the throne room. No other name will. It gets you into the throne room, and you're interested in the glory of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith gets it right. This is one of the great confessions to come out of the Reformation. The Westminster Confession gets it right when it says this, in the form of a question. What is the chief end or the chief purpose of man? The answer, a man's chief end, his chief purpose, is to glorify God and to love him forever, to enjoy him forever. When you ask someone, why do you think God saved you? Well, so I could go to heaven. And that's not why he saved you. That's a byproduct. That's a bonus. That's the good stuff that comes later. The purpose, the reason God saved you was to glorify himself. Because you, in heaven, will glorify him every moment throughout eternity. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So, when you pray in Jesus' name, are you praying that the glory of God will be the uppermost thing in your mind and your heart? Second, and this is closely related to the first, praying in Jesus' name means that you pray for what he wants to accomplish, not what you want to accomplish. This one is hard. I don't want cancer, so I'll just pray in Jesus' name and it'll go away. You know, there are a lot of people out there who think that way. And then when it doesn't go away, then what are you told? Well, you didn't have enough faith. It's your fault. That's what you're told. You hear that a lot. But what if God intends to accomplish something with my cancer or with your whatever it is? What if God intends to accomplish something with that? Something that you have no idea what he's doing. Praying in Jesus' name means that you are praying for what he wants, not for what you want. That's hard to get your head around that, isn't it? That's what praying in Jesus' name is about. One of the things. In other words, are you more interested in his purposes than in your own? That's hard to answer, isn't it? Well, maybe it's not hard to answer, but it's hard to do. Third, praying in Jesus' name means that you are going before God in the merits of his Son, not your own. We think we're pretty good, and we think we have a right to do what we want before God. We have no right. None. If you enter into the throne room, whether it's the moment of your death or whether it's every time you sit down to pray, if you enter into God's presence, you are only entering into his presence on the merits of his Son. God will not tolerate sin. And you and I are sinners. We don't get into the throne room on our own. We get in there because we are following his Son. When he looks at us, he sees Jesus. Jesus says, well, yes, Lord, this person's a sinner, but I've paid for it. So he's coming in here with me on my merit. And God says, welcome. That's how you pray. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, no one comes to the Father but through me. Never forget that if Christ's merit is not applied to your account, you have no merit. You have no merit. Now, that's pretty tough on human pride, but it's really good for humility, isn't it? You have none. I have none. See, and that cleans the slate. That wipes it all clean. That way, one of you isn't better than the other. One of you isn't worse than the other. We are all meritless before God, unless the blood of Christ is applied to us. Then we go in under his merit. So do you understand that praying, whenever you pray, you have nothing to bring to the table? Nothing. but God's Son. It's only when we're intimately connected to Jesus that He adjusts our desires so that finally what we want for ourselves ends up being the same thing God wants for us. Psalm 37:4 says it beautifully. And as soon as I can remember it, I'll quote it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Do you catch that? The desires of your heart will be His if you are tuned into Him. That's the same thing. Then they're the same thing. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of His heart. It really says the same thing. But the psalmist is applying it to us individually. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. See, it's then you start praying for the right things. It's then that your prayers stop bouncing off the ceiling, as it were. And it's only then that John 14:14 applies, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. Because in Jesus' name, you're already where He wants you to be. You see that? You're already agreeing with Him. Jesus confirmed this truth for the church a few chapters later, John 16. And here He's referring to the birth of the church at Pentecost. John 16:23, He says this, "When the church is born, in that day you will ask Me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in My name." You see, it's not just in Jesus' name we pray. And then Jesus goes on to say this, "Until now you have never asked for anything in My name." He's saying to the disciples, "You guys have not been tuned in with Me at all. But you will be. You will be." John 16:24, "Until now you have asked for nothing in My name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." Prayer in Jesus' name is the only prayer that guarantees a response from God. It requires that we come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ and that we're living in obedience to Him. It all comes down to that. Those are God's requirements. When those requirements are met, your prayers will be rich in praise. They will be rich in adoration for God. Your confession, your repentance, all of that will be sincere and filled with humility. Your requests and your desires will become aligned with His. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Reverse it without doing harm to the Scripture. The desires of your heart will come when you delight yourself in the Lord. Right? Same thing. Reciprocal. And your thanksgiving, by the way, will be deep and it will be heartfelt. So for what is it, just what is it that you can thank God for with deep and heartfelt thanks this week, on Thursday in particular? You could start right here. Start with this. We sing it a lot. "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation so rich and free." If that's all you got Thursday morning, that's not bad. All right? "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, not ours, His, so rich and free." So how many times have you said, "Thank you, Lord," or just "Praise God"? You've uttered those words countless times, if not audibly, then certainly in your heart and your spirit. "Thank you, Lord," and "Praise God." They fit well together, don't they? If you're anything like me, there are times, especially after God has done something wonderful in your life and you've been particularly moved by something you've read or seen or heard, those words just don't seem quite enough, do they? How many times have you just been overjoyed by something, and what do? You say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you." And you kind of, I wish I could ratchet that up. I wish there was a super thank you or something I could come up with. And you're kind of left with those words. They're good words, They're good words, to be sure. But there are times when thank you, Lord, and praise God just don't seem adequate to convey the depth of your emotion or your gratitude towards God. Your heart may be overflowing, but the words just seem so inadequate. Where do you find the right words? You'll find the right words, words that truly please Him, in the Scriptures, won't you? You won't find them anywhere else. For example, a couple of things. You need to confess your sins? Well, that's part of today. That's part of what we're doing today. Look to Daniel 9, where Daniel confesses his own sin and the sins of the nation. Go ahead and look. Daniel 9, verse 18. He's overwhelmed by his own sin and by the sin of the nation, by the sin of his people. Daniel 9:18. Daniel comes after the major prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Look at how he pours out his heart. Look at what he says. Daniel 9:18. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own. We're not coming to you because we've got anything to offer, he says, but on account of your compassion. We're coming to you pleading for your compassion. And the first part of Daniel 9:19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. And take action. He confesses. That's pretty good. That's probably better than most of us come up with, isn't it? You need forgiveness for your sins? Well, that's part of what we're doing here today. Look to Psalm 51, where David prays and pleads with God for forgiveness for his own personal sins. Psalm 51. David's great psalm of repentance. He says, at the beginning of the psalm, verse 1, Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. He, by the way, in those verses uses all three of the major Old Testament words in Hebrew for sin. We translate them transgression, iniquity, and sin. He mentions them all. Verse 3, For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He's saying, Lord, it's in my face. I can't get away from it. I skip down to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy, and we always say, of my salvation. That's wrong. It's not ours. It's not mine. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. That's good if you need forgiveness. Look to David. You need wisdom? Look at 1 Kings 3, where Solomon prays. Solomon prays. And what does he pray for? He's asking for the wisdom of God. That's what he's asking for. 1 Kings 3, starting at verse 9. The God has said to him, in essence, what do you want from me, Solomon? I'm paraphrasing badly, but you get the point. 1 Kings 3, verse 9. Solomon says this, Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. Let me stop there for just a minute. Man, we need discernment. We see all kinds of things going on around us. And if we can't distinguish good and evil, good from evil, we're in deep trouble. Now, people will tell you, well, you're judging. No. You're discerning. You're using the wisdom God has given you, to be able to tell the difference between what is good and what is evil. You say, well, that's easy. Love is good, hate is evil. No. No, it's not that easy. Not by a long shot. You need the wisdom of God. And this is what Solomon was asking for. Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. And then he says this in verse 9, for who is able to judge this people of yours? Who can do that? Verse 10, and it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him in verse 11, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Lord, I want to know what's right. And this is what Solomon has asked for. In verse 12, God says, behold, because you have done this, asked for these things, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart. See, it's not hard to figure out that asking God for wisdom with a right heart pleases him. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If the desire of your heart's a new BMW, well, that may not be on his list. If the desire of your heart is the wisdom of God, I bet it is. And Solomon asked for it, and Solomon got it. So whether you need to confess, or whether you need forgiveness, or whether you need wisdom that comes only from above, or anything else really that you would ask God for, you must approach him on his terms. You have to approach him on his terms. You need the right words coming from a right heart. You say, well, I'm with you so far, but lots of times I don't have the right words. Well, join the club. Lots of times most of us don't have the right words. The Apostle Paul didn't have the right words. So he said this, when you don't have the right words, guess who does? Wait a minute, you can ask God to pray to God for you? Yeah, you can. You can. By the way, will that prayer be in accordance with God's will? If you ask God to pray within the Trinity for what he wants for you, I bet he'll get it right. Romans 8:26. Here's Paul saying this, we do not know how to pray as we should. We don't even know how. But the Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Trinity, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's an amazing statement. We don't know how to pray. We can't go to God because we don't even know the right words. We can go, but we stand there in front of the throne, and it was like Isaiah. He stood in front of God's throne, and he babbled. Yeah, I don't. I'm. What does he say? I'm ruined. Standing in front of God, Paul says the same thing. I don't know how to pray. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit goes to God for us. By the way, that's what the priests did in the Old Testament. And that's why when Jesus died and went into the throne room, you no longer need a priest. The priesthood died when Jesus died. You don't need an intercessor. You have one. It's him. It's him. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us, does the priestly work for us with groanings that are too deep for words. If we could somehow hear the prayers for us that take place within the Trinity, we wouldn't even understand them. Groanings too deep for words. Beautiful statement. On Thursday, we'll be giving thanks, right? Do you need the Holy Spirit's help with that too? That's not a cynical remark, like, you know, you people aren't too smart, you need to help with that too. That's not that. That's not what it is. Of course you need his help with that. Do you think you can thank him on your own adequately when we don't even know how to thank him? We don't even know how to pray? Consider Hannah. We're going to spend the rest of the morning in 1 and 2 Samuel. I won't take you anywhere else. So go to 1 Samuel, and we'll see two examples The example of Hannah, when she prays to give thanks to her sovereign Lord. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Try and just simplify, shorten things a little bit. Elkanah had two wives. Penina had given him children, but Hannah had not. And God, to use the words of 1 Samuel 1:6 regarding Hannah, he had closed her womb. She was sad about that. She thought that was wrong. But God knew something, didn't he? He had closed her womb. Penina, on the other hand, who had given children, she was proud of that, and she continually ridiculed Hannah and taunted her for inability to give Elkanah a son. Hannah was hurt. You would expect that. Hannah was saddened. You would expect that. And yes, she was angry. So she humbly took her case before the Lord. 1 Samuel 1, verse 10. She went to the priest. Remember, this is Old Testament. She went to the priest, Eli, 1 Samuel 1:10, and she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. What Hannah was doing was vowing that she would dedicate her child to God's service. This particular dedication was known as the Nazarite vow. Uncut hair and abstinence from alcohol were just two of the outward signs of that a person was a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. 1 Samuel 1, verse 17. Then Eli the priest answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So Hannah went away and ate, and her face, she had been fasting, and her face was no longer sad. And it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. Hannah remembered the vow that she had made to the Lord, and more than remembering it, she would keep it. And when Samuel was weaned, she took the boy back to Eli the high priest. 1 Samuel 1:26. And Hannah said, Oh, my Lord, and that's Lord with a small L, by the way. Think of sir. Oh, sir, as your soul lives, sir, I am the woman who stood here before you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. Have you dedicated your children to the Lord? Now, I'm not speaking of a Nazarite vow. The kid would be sober, but he'd need a haircut eventually. I am not talking about that, not a Nazarite vow. Have you dedicated him to the Lord, him or her? What I am speaking about is a parent praying for their children, for their well-being, for their spiritual safety, and ultimately for their salvation. You can pray for those things even before they're born. But why not? Why can't you? Why wouldn't you? Before they're born, you don't know them, but I think God does. In fact, more than I think he does, I know he does. Do you remember what God told Jeremiah? Jeremiah 1:5, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, I set you apart. When it comes to giving our children over to God's care, there's never a bad time. There's never a bad time. So let me encourage you not to wait. It doesn't matter if your children or grandchildren are already parents themselves. It doesn't matter. Or if they're as yet unborn. Pray for their salvation. Pray that they'll be set apart from this world. Pray that they'll always worship the God of the Bible. Hannah's prayer for a son was in accordance with God's perfect will for her. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. In accord, her prayer was exactly what God wanted for her. She worshiped God with one of the great prayers of thanksgiving in all of Scripture. 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 and 2. Look at those. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn," that's strength, "my strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." What can my enemies do to me? I'm saved. That's what she's saying. What are they going to do? Kill me? Am I no longer saved? That's what she's saying. Verse 2. "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, Lord, nor is there any rock like our God." In those two verses, Hannah acknowledges that her salvation is really His salvation. It's His. It comes from Him, it's been given to her, and she knows it very well. There's no question in her mind about that. So she speaks of God's power, His holiness, His righteousness, and His absolute sovereignty. She says all of that in two verses. This is the way that you and I should approach God. Always acknowledging for Him who He is and what He is. And doing so just naturally brings our hearts and our minds into a position of humility before Him. You can't go before God understanding and recognizing who He is without seeing who you are. You can't see His greatness unless you see your sin. Conversely, you can't truly see your sin unless you see His greatness. And that's what she's doing here. Ask yourself, how can you recognize God for who He is and not thank Him? And not thank Him for what He has done for you? You see, Hannah knows this, and she knows it very well. Because she humbly went before God, crying out for His help and His mercy, He exalted her. What did Jesus say? If you want to be exalted, humble yourself. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted. It's the opposite way of the world, isn't it? The world beats its chest, pounds its chest, and says how great it is. Just watch an NFL football game. God exalts the humble. God exalts the humble. And then she sounds a warning to all of those who are prideful and arrogant before God. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed." He knows your heart. He knows what's going on inside of you. And then look at the verses 4 through 7. She lists seven contrasts. Contrasts between the truly righteous and the unrighteous. This is spiritually speaking now. Verse 4, "The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength." Okay, so the big strong guys go nowhere, and the little weak guys get strength. There's a contrast. And this contrast, in this context, is easy to see. Verse 5, "Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger." That's the second. "Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes." There's the third one. And remember, these are all spiritual examples of the saved versus the unsaved. "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, or hell, and raises up." Verse 7, "The Lord makes poor the rich. He brings low. He also exalts." In the beginning of verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. In verses 4 to 7, she simply contrasts people. Strong, weak, full, hungry, barren, fertile, poor, rich, sick, well, dead, alive, and humble and exalted. What's Hannah's point in all of these contrasts? She's acknowledging the fact that a sovereign God, the God of the universe, ultimately blesses some and curses others. We don't like to hear that, but that's what he does. And he does this based solely on his own pleasure. It's what he wants. The New Testament doctrine goes into this in great depth in Romans chapter 8 and 9. God does what he wants. That's the bottom line. He does what he wants. I think every committed Christian, every true Christian knows this. We know it in our hearts. We don't know the why of it, do we? We struggle with that. But we know it's true. We know that our God does what he wants. He accomplishes what he wants with the good things, the things we all love and cherish and adore and say, oh, yes, way to go, God. But he also accomplishes what he wants with what we call evil, because he's in control of that as well. He doesn't cause it. He doesn't do it. But he allows things to happen. And in the end, those things happen for his purposes, to accomplish his purposes. And we just collapse under that. Well, I don't get that. That's okay, I don't either. There's a lot of things we don't understand, aren't there? We don't understand the doctrine of election and predestination. We don't have a complete understanding of things that are not available to this finite human mind. There are things beyond the parameters of our brain that we just cannot get. There are answers, there are questions that we ask that we don't understand the answer to. And I would submit to you, there are questions we haven't even thought about asking. Even the questions are outside the parameters of our brains. And why not? He created our brain. He gave it to us. He put limits on it. He is unlimited. We are finite. He is infinite. You know that. You know that. Do we know why? Well, we don't. But we know it's true. The simplest way I know of saying it is this: God is God and you are not. That's probably the simplest seven words I can throw out there that kind of encompass all of this. God is God and we are not. Accepting that is one of the best medicines for curing the disease of human pride. Pride and arrogance are foolish and futile in God's sight. He laughs at us. God has a way of humbling the proud and exalting the humble. He has a way of doing that. He will do it for all eternity. And Hannah, in 1 Samuel, is making that point very clear. 1 Samuel 2, pick it up in the middle of verse 8. She's still speaking to God, still pouring out thanks. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Isn't that a great word picture? And by the way, the word world here is not the earth. The word world is translated from universe, the entire creation. The pillars of the creation are the Lord's, and he set the creation, the universe, on them. And what does he do? He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked are silenced in darkness. She knows that. She gets it. In these verses, Hannah's asking a rhetorical question. She's saying, God has established and maintained the earth and the whole of creation. Is it likely that he would have any difficulty establishing and maintaining you? Well, the answer is obvious. However, for those who are not his children, their end is, as Hannah said, the darkness of the grave and an eternity away from the presence of the light of God. Look at what she says, 1 Samuel 2:9, the last part of, or the middle part of the verse. This is what happens to men, for not by might shall a man prevail. Verse 10, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn, the strength of his anointed. Us. What do you have that you did not receive? What strength do you have that does not come from above? Look, the bottom line is that God will ultimately rule over every nation and all people. In verse 10, a prophetic statement about Jesus Christ and his second coming closes out Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving. It looks like the only thanksgiving she gives is way back in the first two verses. But that misses the point. Hannah's thanking God for what he has done for her and her new son. But there's more. Her new son, Samuel. But there's more. Hannah is also thanking God for who he is, for what he is, for what he has done, and for what he's going to do in the future. I hope the lesson's clear. Naturally, we are thankful for what God has done for us and for what he gives us. But real thanks, real praise, comes when we see God as he is. To love him, to fear him, to be in awe of him, to obey him, that's thanksgiving. That's thanksgiving. That's thanking God. To love him, to fear him, to be in awe of him, and to obey him. It's interesting that Hannah's entire prayer that we've looked through is filled, it's a prayer of thanksgiving, but it's filled with praise. And now look at David's prayer. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. David's prayer is different. It's a prayer of praise, and it's filled with thanksgiving. 2 Samuel 7. What led David to offer up this prayer? What was it? Well, David felt pretty good about himself. After God had made him king, God had taken the kingdom from Saul and given it to David. God had made him king, and David established the government in Jerusalem. So, to honor God, David thought it would be a really good idea to build a temple. No more a tent in the desert, now a temple of stone in Jerusalem. David thought this was a great idea. It would be the place to put the Ark of the Covenant. So David, feeling pretty good about himself, thinking he had a great idea, went to the prophet Nathan and told him of his plans. But there was a problem. God never intended for David to build a temple in Jerusalem. Never intended it. In David's mind, it was an act of worship. Boy, God is going to like this one. That's David's mindset. And if God's going to like it, and I'm going to pour all this time, effort, and money into it, I mean, come on. God's got to accept it and bless it, doesn't he? 2 Samuel 7, verse 4. This is after David told Nathan of his plans. 2 Samuel 7, 4, but it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, said this, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build a temple for me, a house for me to dwell in? Are you the one? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel in which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house? Have I said anything like that? Verse 8, now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, and that you should now be a ruler over my people Israel. David, I don't need you to build a house for me. I need you to shepherd my people. That's what I need. That's what I want. God called David to rule his people. Period. Doing something for God that you think is nice, and I put that in quotes, may not be remotely close to what he wants you to do. May not be remotely close to it. God didn't call David to build a temple. He called him to shepherd his people. So what has God called you to do? Could it be that you're chasing after something you want because you think it'll please God? Look, I've known people, and you have too probably, who have charged off to the mission field because they wanted to, not because God called them. They didn't last long. They didn't last long. I've seen people go into the ministry or into youth work because they thought it was the thing to do. But for them, it wasn't. Listen, one of the greatest tasks of your life is to find out what God wants you to do. You might be surprised. It could be something way bigger than anything you could imagine. It turned out that God had something bigger for David, something infinitely bigger for David. Therefore, through Nathan, God told David this, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are complete, David, and when you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you die, David, I'm going to raise up one of your descendants. Who'd that turn out to be? Solomon. When your days are done and you die, David, I will raise up your descendant after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, no one lives forever, right? The throne that is coming from Solomon, who comes from David's loins, is the throne upon which the Messiah will sit forever. Okay? This is a bigger deal than building a temple in Jerusalem, David. That's what's being said here. 2 Samuel 7:13. He, Solomon, shall build a house for my name. Not you, David. Your son will do it. And I will establish his throne forever. Verse 16, and your house, David, and your kingdom, David, shall endure before me forever. You aren't going to live forever. Neither is Solomon. But Jesus is. And he's going to take that throne. When David realized what God was going to do, he found himself stunned and in awe. And praise just poured out of him. And this is how he responded. 2 Samuel 7:18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, Lord? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house? What's my family? What are my descendants that you've brought me this far? And yet this was significant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. Well, now it's the distant past, isn't it? And we don't know how long it will be before Jesus actually sits down on that throne. We know it will be at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. We know it will be at the end of the great tribulation. But we don't yet know when those begin. But David understood it as the distant future. Verse 20. And again, what more can I say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know, and I add, who you are and what you are. David asked God, Who am I that you have brought me this far? Have you ever asked God that? Or have you been so secure and so pleased with your salvation, you've never even thought about that? Who am I? Who am I? The answer is, nobody. Nobody. But God chose you for a purpose. And maybe you haven't figured out what that purpose is yet, and it would be good for you to begin searching. Why are you here? Why me, Lord? Why have you chosen me? I'm just a sinner like everyone else. David begins in genuine humility. He's overwhelmed because he knows God's promise is absolutely certain. He recognizes the unconditional nature of God's covenant with him. Look at verse 22, 2 Samuel 7. For this reason you are great. This is David still talking. You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a great name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and from other gods? Isn't that where we came from? We've all come from other gods. I don't know what you were worshiping before you were saved. I was worshiping a lot of things before I was saved. And you were too, in your own way. And David says, we've come from all over. You've done this great thing for us. You've established yourself, he says in verse 24, a people, Israel, your own people, forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. These three verses, verses 22, 23, and 24, comprise one of the many Old Testament passages that describes and extols the uniqueness of God. In the opening verses of Hannah's prayer, she said, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there's no one beside you, nor any rock like our God. In 2 Samuel 7, 23 and 24, it's clear that God has made Israel his chosen nation. There's no question about that. The world doesn't like that, by the way, do they? Who does the world hate right now? Who does the world try and destroy constantly? Who's the world been trying to destroy for 2,000 years? Especially since 1947, when God saw to it that the state of Israel was reborn. You've got an entire world of people over in the Middle East being bothered by a country that takes up about this much space. And what do they want to do? Drive them into the sea. Destroy the Jew. The Babylonians tried it. The Assyrians tried it. The Egyptians tried it. Hitler tried it. And now the mullahs are trying it. They're not going to succeed, are they? Israel is God's chosen nation forever. Why does the world hate Israel and the Jews so much? It hates them for the same reason it hates you. Same reason. Israel is God's chosen nation. The church is God's chosen people. We are chosen by God. Remember what Jesus said about us? John 15, 18, and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It's not that the world hates you. It hates the one you love. The world hates your Lord and your Savior. Jesus goes on in verse 19 of John 15. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. You can take comfort in that. You can take comfort in that. And finally, 2 Samuel 7, 25. David's still talking. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying the Lord of hosts is God of Israel, and may the house of your son David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, to me, he's saying, saying, I will build you a house, therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer. And now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and your blessing, and with it, your blessing. May the house of your servant be blessed forever. In this last section of David's prayer, he accepts God at his word. He hears God, he hears the promise, and he believes it. It's really no more complicated than that. He's awed by the promise, there's no question there. He's awed by it, but he readily embraces it. And that's another good lesson for us. Among countless other things, God has promised us what? He's promised us eternal life. He's promised us the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's promised the Spirit would work within us, that we would have ultimate victory over sin and death. We would have all the grace we need. It would meet all of our temporal needs. And finally, we would stand in His presence. Those are promises that He can't break. So today is Communion Sunday. This coming Thursday is Thanksgiving. Our hearts should be overflowing with love and gratitude and humility and praise for the One who gave Himself for us. If you're thinking about something maybe to read on Thanksgiving Day, maybe before the turkey, try this. Try 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, where Hannah thanks God and it's filled with praise. And 2 Samuel 7, 18 through 29, where David praises God and is filled with thanksgiving. The two will go, they go together. They overflow. They overlap. Hannah thanks God for who He is and what He is. David praises God for who He is and what He does. A long time ago, these two saints were overwhelmed by His majesty, His holiness, His sovereignty, His glory, and His unconditional and unchangeable promises. They said, "Thank you, Lord." And they said, "Praise God." And now it's our turn. Every one of God's promises to us, His children, is symbolized right here. It's symbolized right here. So come to Him now, confess your sins, thank Him, praise Him for forgiving your sins. Would you join me at the table?
As we should. We have Thanksgiving approaching, and a lot has been prayed about Thanksgiving this day. What are we thankful for? Things that we are involved in helping spread your word. Lord, when things are taken away, we realize how much they mean. There's one thing that you have promised that can never be taken away from us, and that is our salvation. Nothing on this earth, nothing of the earth, nothing beyond the earth can remove us from your hand. We count on that, we claim that, as it is written in your word, and we give thanks for that. We give you all the praise and honor today. In your name we pray. Amen.